Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love and your kindness. Thankful for being so patient and tolerant with us. Father, we find ourselves in awe of your goodness and your love. We also praise you for giving us this high privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word that you have so graciously given through men and have given men the gift to interpret it. So we have gathered together to study it. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds so that we can hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 17, I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. Exodus chapter 4, verse 16 reads, "He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth, and as if you were God to him. But take the staff in your hand, so you can perform miraculous signs with it." Now the third sub-point that we have been considering is that you should be assured the Lord has made all the provisions you need to carry out his instruction as he did with Moses. Now this point, we stated, is conveyed by two things the Lord did regarding Moses in the passage we're considering. First, we looked at the Lord's provision of Aaron for Moses. This involves the information that the Lord provided about Aaron. Now, second, we started to look at the second thing the Lord did, which consists of his promises to Moses and Aaron. Now, there are two promises the Lord made to Moses that should assure him the Lord has made all the provisions necessary for him to carry out the task the Lord has assigned him. Now, the first is that, of course, enabling him and Aaron to do what he wants them to do. So we continue with the second. The second promise that should assure Moses the Lord has made all the provisions necessary for him to carry out the task the Lord had assigned him in Egypt is that of making Aaron Moses' spokesman to the people. Now we know that the Lord made a second promise, first because of the word, a Hebrew word that begins verse 16, that is not translated in the NIV and in most of our English versions. Now the word may be used as a marker of emphasis so that it may be translated indeed. Now it could also be used as a marker of result, hence means therefore or so. Now this usage of marker of result seems to be the one adopted by the translators of the New King James Version that began the verse with the word so. So they began verse 16 with the word so. Now the Hebrew word may be used also as a marker of addition so that it may be translated and also and in addition. Now it is probably in this latter usage of addition that the Hebrew word is used to indicate additional promise the Lord made to Moses. Now this additional promise is given then in the first sentence of Exodus 4 verse 16 when it says, "He will speak to the people for you," which is a second way we know that we have an additional promise from the Lord to Moses. Now the pronoun he, of course, here is refers to Aaron, mentioned in verse 14, where the Lord described him as a good speaker. Now the Hebrew indicates there is emphasis on the role of Aaron regarding Moses, because the Hebrew used an independent third person pronoun, he, that is not necessary since the Hebrew word is already in the third person. Hence, the use of the independent pronoun he that is used twice in verse 16, is intended to emphasize that it is Aaron that will speak for Moses. Furthermore, there is no doubt that Aaron is in view, since he is the one that the Lord indicated Moses will tell what to say, as mentioned in verse 15. So the promise is that Aaron will be Moses' spokesman to the people. Now, although later in Egypt, Moses did more speaking than Aaron, especially to Pharaoh, and then during the Exodus. When two people are sent in a mission, one of them is usually more of the spokesman than the other. This is illustrated with Paul and Barnabas, who were sent on a mission field by the Holy Spirit through the church in Antioch. Now, Paul was certainly the more prominent speaker, in that he was more of God's spokesman than Barnabas. Now, this we know because of what the people in Lystra said after they witnessed the miracle of healing by Apostle Paul. And these people declare that the gods have come to them in human form, as we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 12. Acts chapter 14, verse 12. Acts chapter 14, verse 12 reads, Barnabas they call Zeus, and Paul they call Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. You see, Paul is called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Hence, it is not uncommon that when two people are sent on a mission, that one of them will feature more prominently as a spokesman. Now, when you know, sometimes you get people and you find that everyone is speaking at the same time, trying to convey a message, you're not going to hear it because everyone is talking. Instead of maybe one person talks so that others will listen. Anyway, that aside, the promise is that Aaron will be the spokesman for Moses to the people. Now, by the way, the people is primarily a reference to the Israelites. The Lord commissioned Moses to first relate his message about his concern for them and his plan to do something about their plight. Of course, it is possible that the word people may include Egyptian officials, but the focus is on the Israelites. There's no doubt that Aaron was to be Moses' spokesman. This is because the Lord proceeded to explain what it means that Aaron would speak to the people for Moses. We are certain that the Lord proceeded to explain what he meant by Aaron speaking for Moses to the people because of the Hebrew word that begins the next clause of verse 16, when he said, and it will be as if he were your mouth. That clause of verse 16 of Exodus 4. See, the word and used is actually translated from a Hebrew word that we encountered previously that began verse 16. As we indicated, the word has several usages. In this clause, and it will be as if he were your mouth, it is used as a marker of explanation. In other words, the Hebrew word used indicates that the clause, it will be as if he were your mouth, is intended to explain what it means that Aaron will speak to the people for Moses. Now, the sentences, it will be, and he will. are translated from the same Hebrew word that no doubt, of course, has a range of meanings. Now, the Hebrew word may mean to happen, as it is used to describe the fulfillment of the prophecy of Elisha with respect to an officer who did not believe his prophecy about how plentiful barley will be in Israel in a few days from the time that the prophet spoke to him. And this officer would not believe it because Israel has been in dire distress of economic famine. And so when the prophet told him that's going to happen, he said, no, it's not going to happen. Well, the prophet said, well, it's going to happen, but you're not going to see it. So that the word he used is the Hebrew word that translates happen in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 20. Second Kings chapter 7, verse 20. Second Kings 7, verse 20 reads, and this is exactly what happened to him. Reporting what that the Hebrew word translated will be. You see, I translate happened. What happened to him? For the people trampled him in the gateway and he died. He doubted what the prophet said. Prophet said, you're not going to see it. And so he died. Now the Hebrew word also may mean to occur, to take place, as the word is used to describe Eli, the priest, regarding the slaughter of the Israelites by the Philistines in battle, in which two sons died, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 14, chapter 4, verse 17. First Samuel chapter 4 verse 17 reads, the man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. So here, our Hebrew word is used to describe what occurred or what took place in the battlefield that caused the death of the two sons of Eli. See the sentence, the army has suffered heavy losses, is literally from the Hebrew, a great slaughter has taken place among the people. So that's a Hebrew word we really literally mean has taken place in this passage. Now it is this meaning to take place that's also implied in Amos chapter 3 verse 6. Amos Amos chapter 3 verse 6. It is, when a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? See that the clause, when disaster comes to a city, may be translated, when disaster takes place in a city. So that our Hebrew word is not translated takes place. Now the Hebrew word may also mean to serve as, as it is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. he reads Genesis chapter 1 verse 29, reads, "Then God said, I give every seed bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food." They will be yours for food. See that sentence, "they will be yours for food," may be translated, "they will serve as food for you." So that the Hebrew word may be not translated servers. Now the Hebrew word may also mean simply to have, as it is used in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 verse 3. Exodus chapter 20 verse 3. Here it reads simply, "You shall have no other gods before me." So a Hebrew word is not really have. So the Hebrew word may mean to be, it can also mean is, as it is used with the meaning was in 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 25. 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 25. So he reads, "The entire army entered the woods, and there was," here our Hebrew word is not translated "was," "and there was honey on the ground." So in Exodus 4 verse 16, the Hebrew word appears twice. So in its first occurrence, it means to be. And so the sentence, "it will be." But the second occurrence, that also means to be, may have the meaning to serve us. To serve us. In any event, the Lord then explained to Moses how it is that Aaron would speak for him to the people. This is the way it's going to happen. He would serve as his mouth in the sense of being his spokesman. Now the explanation of how Aaron serves as Moses' spokesman is contained in the closing, "as if you were God to him," of Exodus 4 verse 16 that we're looking at in the NIV. Now look at that sentence, that clause, "as if you were God to him." To me, this is an amazing declaration from the Lord to Moses. Why, you may ask? It is because of the comparison of Moses to God as he interacts with Aaron. But what did God mean then to convey to Moses, or what did he mean to him when he says, "as if you are God to him"? Now, to answer this question of what God meant in declaring to Moses, "as if you were God to him," we need first to consider the Hebrew word Elohim, translated God, because it has several meanings. Although it is translated God here, it has several meanings. The word might mean mighty. Elohim, that word Elohim, Elohim, it might mean mighty. As it is used to describe Abraham by the Hittites. As recorded, the Hittites say in Genesis 23, verse 6. The Hittites use that word to describe Abraham, but we say it will have the meaning mighty. He says, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Now that phrase, "a mighty prince," is more literally from the Hebrew, "a prince of God." A prince of God. Because Elohim is the word translated prince, translated mighty in this NIV. Now the Hebrew word, of course, may simply mean gods that the pagans worshipped, as in Exodus chapter 18, verse 11. Exodus chapter 18, verse 11. Exodus chapter 18, verse 11 reads, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." See, that word gods is still the same Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim. Now, the Hebrew word may mean judge, as an official who presides over a court session or deals in arbitration, as the word is used still in Exodus chapter 22, verse 8. Exodus 22, verse 8. Exodus chapter 22, verse 8 reads, "But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges." That was Elohim. Here's the judges. Must appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid his hands on the other man's property. The Hebrew word Elohim also may mean spirit, in the sense of human spirit that makes an appearance from the abode of the dead prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as was the case in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 13. It is, "The king said to her, 'Don't be afraid. What do you see?' The woman said, 'I see a spirit coming up out of the ground.'" See, the sentence, "I see a spirit," is more literally, "I see gods, implying that the underworld spirits are in view. But Saul understands the plural gods in a singular sense of referring to a singular spirit, or in this case, a singular being, hence a reference to the spirit of Samuel. So that, yes, prior to Christ coming in, God did something unusual where spirit of Samuel, without that, with the kind of body, comes up. And that stunned the woman. But anyway, there is the issue that prior to the resurrection, the spirit, the places where all the dead went to, is from where the spirit of Samuel came, described here in the Hebrew word Elohim. Now, when the word also is used relating to the word sons, It refers to angels. Same Hebrew word that means Elohim can refer to angels when it is connected with the word sons, as we find in Job chapter 2, verse 1. Job chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him." Because we now know that part of what he does is to go there and accuse all of us believers. Now the phrase here, though, angels, is more literally from the Hebrew, sons of God. Sons, Bnei Elohim. Sons of God. So the word may mean also the true God, who is the creator and ruler of the universe, as actually used in Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18 reads, "For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God." Now, Elohim. "He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited by inhabited," He says. "I am the Lord, and there is no other." Now here is the thing, is you have all these meanings of a Hebrew word. How then will the translators pick one of them? So this is where the context helps to answer the question. Because God has been talking to Moses. Therefore, it is fitting that the word Elohim should be translated God, even though it has all those meanings. So the context makes it for sure that we mean the true God of the universe. So then our assertion that the Hebrew word is used in our passage refers to the true God makes that clause that we're looking at in Exodus 4 verse 16 when it says, "As if you were God to him," it makes it even more interesting. Now that we know for sure that we're talking about the true God. Now, so I say that makes it more interesting. You may say, why? You may ask. Well, first, because God never intends to share his glory with anyone, as conveyed in Isaiah 48, verse 11. Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, verse 11. It reads, For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." So, for God even to liken someone to himself is, and of itself, something unique. But after you read it, you say, "I don't do that. I don't give my glory to another person." So for him to say that to what we just read in terms of as if you were God to him, it is really quite interesting, to say the least. Now that's the reason we say because God doesn't share his glory with another person. Second though, because of what we know of our God as revealed in the scripture.
Everything we know from the scripture makes the question, why would God even say, as if you were God to him? It's not a judge as if you were a judge to him, because Elohim can mean that. It doesn't say that. It means God, the true God of the universe, because that's who is talking to him. So, let's just look at some of the characteristics or essence of God that is mentioned in the Bible that makes this statement very interesting. So let me just mention a few of these. God is all-powerful or omnipotent. He's omnipotent in that he can do anything he desires within his nature. God can do anything he wants to do within his nature. Now, we don't mean God can do anything. We just say he will do anything he desires within his nature. Now, it is this attribute of God that is really stated quite early in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's a way to convey, I am all powerful. I'm omnipotent. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So he's going to show that he can do anything within his nature, because it is impossible for a woman who has stopped ovulating to become pregnant. That's impossible. So, God was the Lord Jesus Christ in the way he appeared at that time said, yes, nothing is difficult for me. That means I'm all powerful. I can do whatever I want to do within my nature. God is patient in that he shows forbearance in his character, decisions, and actions. Thus, he is slow to anger, as described in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. Now, that's something all of us here, of course, should aspire to be slow to anger. Don't flare up so easily. Be very slow. Ask the Lord to give you, because it's more like him, to be like him, so that we all don't flare up easily. And in that way, we will do or say things that we would not ordinarily say or do. So here we see, the Lord is slow to anger. It doesn't mean you should never be angry. God gets angry, but he just says it's slow. In other words, it should take a lot before you do that. So the Lord is slow to anger, abandoning in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation. So God is very patient and forbearing. God is truthful in all he does, and so he cannot lie. As stated still in Numbers, look at 23, verse 19. So here it's Numbers 23 verse 19 reads, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? See, only a liar makes a promise and then fulfill it. God will not do that. neither will God tell tale, as we say, use the term. So God is truthful. Now God is also all-knowing. That is, that He is omniscient. Omniscient. Now, to say that God is omniscient has several implications. He knows everything or step we take in this life. He knows every step or everything about us or with what we do on this planet. As that's what is declared in Job 34, verse 21. Job chapter 34, verse 21. Here it reads, Job chapter 34, verse 21 reads, His eyes are on the ways of men. His eyes are on the ways of men. He sees every step. Fellow believers, this passage should both drive fear in us, at the same time give us comfort. By that I mean to be afraid that He sees everything that we do, whether it's behind closed doors or not, it doesn't matter, He sees them. So the comfort He should give you is means nothing is going to happen to you unless it is in His plan, because He sees you, He cares everything. Everything that comes towards us, He sees it. So if that's not something in His plan, He stop it. This, another implication of being omniscient though, is still something that should be also scary to all of us, and that is this. God knows the thoughts of everyone. The thoughts. As declared in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. Now you just think for a moment, as before I even read this passage. You can see the grace of God in a sense, because if we had the capability of knowing people's thought, then the reality is every one of us would be walking around naked. I'm not physically naked, be naked, because everyone can read their thoughts. So that's somebody being naked. But that's not something God has given to man. It's only His prerogative. And so we read in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, when it says, And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve Him with wholehearted devotion. Now this is, when He's telling this, here's the thing. Knowing that He sees everything. So He says, wholehearted devotion, and with a willing mind. Here's the reason. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. It's not just that He knows what your thought is. He knows what's the motive. Then He said, if you seek Him, He'll be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. So, here is the thing. God knows our thoughts. So we can't hide anything from Him. God is also sovereign. Sovereign in the sense that He is free to do all that He wills. He reigns over all creation, and His will is the final cause of all things. That's what I say. His will is the final cause of all things. Final. Now, we know that many times God uses Satan to do certain things, but in the end, it is His will that is the final cause of even what the devil does at that point. The psalmist, in a sense, describes this attribute of God in Psalms 135, verse 6. Psalm 135, verse 6. So that all we're saying is, He reigns over all. His will is the final cause of all things. So here, this is the way we can see it. Psalms 135 verse 6 reads, "The Lord does what pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths." So He does what He wants when He wants it. You and I have no reason to complain. Now that's one of those things that when you understand that He does everything He does according to His purpose and His will, then you come to that level where you know that there is nothing anyone on this planet has that's not given to him by God. And it's everything. So that's one of those things that, in my judgment, is really foolhardy for a human being to be jealous of another human being because of who he is or what he or she has. Now, the way I always say it to people is, if you're angry with somebody for what he or she has, take up the case with the Lord, not the person. Go complain to the Lord, because he's the one that did that. I don't see you complaining against me anyway, but just that's the issue, because if you know, he's doing everything that's in his will. So when he blesses a person, it's in his will. When he curses a person, that's in his will. So if you have complaint, to him, not to a fellow human being. Anyway, that aside though, the attributes of God we have considered are some of those revealed to us in the scripture. This means that our God communicates or reveals to us himself in several ways. But these ones he has revealed completely in the scripture. For example, though, his greatness and splendor are revealed in his creation. He can speak directly to humans, as he has done in the past and continued to do. Of course, when he speaks, though, it is so clear that the recipient will not miss hearing him, since his voice is said to be majestic when he communicates on a direct way to any human being, and that we can infer from what the psalmist says in Psalms 29, verse 4. Psalms 29, verse 4. It reads, "The voice of the Lord is powerful." The voice of the Lord, look at that word, majestic. What that means is, if God speaks to a person directly, he cannot or she cannot miss it, because it is powerful. Anyway, the few facts, though, that we have considered about God makes it quite surprising, then, that God will say to Moses that he will be like God to Aaron. So we ask again, how can Moses be like God to Aaron? Knowing what I've just said about God. So how can it that happen? Is God just saying something? So one thing we know for sure, it cannot be in the attributes of God that we have considered. See, there are what we call usually the communicable attributes of God and incommunicable. In other words, there are some attributes of God that we share, and there are others we don't share. So, based on this, we must have to consider what it is that God is saying that Moses will be like God to Aaron. So again, it cannot be in the attributes of God that we have considered. So then, it must be in God's interaction with Moses. That's what we have to find the answer. It cannot be in his attributes that we have just mentioned some of them. So this means that God is not saying to Moses, he will be like God to Aaron in terms of his attributes, but that he will act, in some respects like God to Aaron. That's why he said, then you are going to act in some respects like God to Aaron. Now this interpretation implies that the Hebrew word that means to be has the sense then of to act in this passage. When he says you be like God to him, it should mean you act like. So it should not really be difficult to accept this meaning when we realize that the Hebrew word in some context may have meanings different from the usual meaning of to be. For example, we have previously indicated that in some contexts, the meaning of the word is simply to serve. As, and in other cases, it may have the meaning to have. Thus, then, it's not difficult to accept that the meaning to act in as the sense of the Hebrew word in our passage. So this makes sense because God's interactions with Moses involves action. There are two actions of God that stand out in his interaction with Moses. Consequently, it must be with respect to these actions that Moses will be or act like God to Aaron. See, God communicated to Moses what he wanted done. He told him what he wanted done. Therefore, Moses will be or act like God to Aaron in the sense that he will communicate to him what God wants. That's the way he will act like God. Communicate to him what God. See, Moses was to be one that delivered God's original message to Israel. In the same fashion, when Moses acts like God to Aaron, then Aaron will speak for Moses, so that he is called Moses' prophet. In that way, he's called Moses' prophet, as you can see from Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1 reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet." But when we get there, we'll look at it. But for now, just to see what he's, because of what God said he will be to Aaron. So another action though of God with respect to Moses, as interacted with him, was direct instructions that led to miracles. Direct instructions. Therefore, Moses will act like God to Aaron in that he will instruct Aaron to carry out some of the miracles God wanted to display in Egypt. Now this we know to be true because Aaron indeed was involved in the miraculous events that took place in Egypt. Moses instructed him as the Lord did to him. Take for example, the first miracle of a staff turning into a snake was carried out by Aaron under Moses' instruction as God did to him, as recorded in Exodus chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Exodus chapter 7, Looking at verses 9 through 10. Exodus chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 reads, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his official, and it became a snake." Now, you take another miracle. In the miracle of turning water into blood, Moses instructed Aaron as the Lord instructed him, as reported in Exodus chapter 7, look at verse 19. Verse 19 reads, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars.'" And that's what happened. So in any event then, the Lord made promises to Moses and Aaron that should assure Moses that he has the backing of the Lord to carry out the task the Lord has set before him. Now this again means that you should be assured the Lord has made all the provisions you need to carry out his instructions as he did with Moses. So with this then, we end our consideration of the second major point of Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 17 that we have been considering, which again is that you should recognize that no one else can carry out God's instructions to you. So that brings me then to the final major point of this section of Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 17. The third major point of the message of this passage is this, something you probably will not expect, but here it is. You should always arm yourself with the assurance of your salvation as you obey God's instruction. Arm yourself with the assurance of your salvation as you obey God's instruction. Now, why this point, you may ask? It is because of the final instruction to Moses to take his staff to be used for performing signs. Now, this instruction is given then in Exodus 4, verse 17, when it says, "But take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it." Now, this verse contains the last instruction of the Lord to Moses in this appearance of the Lord to him. It's also an additional instruction that, in a sense, is intended to provide us assurance to Moses, although the translators of the NIV began it with the conjunction "but." However, the Hebrew line begins with a Hebrew particle or conjunction that here should be taken to mean "and," to show an additional, although an additional instruction, although many of our English versions simply didn't translate it. Now, this notwithstanding, the verse should be taken as an additional and final instruction to the Lord to Moses that requires him to take his staff as he traveled to Egypt. Now, staff in the hand of a shepherd is symbolic. It's symbolic of comfort, protection, and security. While, of course, in the hand of a leader, a staff is symbolic of authority. In case of Moses, the staff that the Lord asked him to take is for a purpose, which is for the performance of the miracles the Lord had planned for him. See that clause where he said, "You can perform miraculous signs with it," is more literally from the Hebrew, "with which you will do the signs." The literal translation that involves the phrase "the signs" implies that the Lord has specific miracles Moses would perform using his staff. Now this was indeed the case. Not all the miracles the Lord performed through Moses in Egypt involved his staff. Nonetheless, many of the miracles of Moses in Egypt involved the use of his staff. Now it is true, Moses' staff was used for miracles in Egypt, but when the Lord commanded him to take the staff, it certainly was for assuring him that the Lord will do what he promised him and a reminder of the Lord's presence with him. Now, for the first sign the Lord gave to Moses was that of turning that staff into a snake. Therefore, the staff in his hand should serve as an assurance to him that the Lord would not only repeat the first sign he gave him, but that subsequent signs or miracles that he will perform will involve the staff that has now become identified with God. In that staff was now described as the rod of God or staff of God in Exodus chapter 4 verse 20. Exodus 4 verse 20. He reads, "So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt. And he took," look at that phrase, "the staff of God in his hand." That was his staff. Now it's called the staff of God. So Moses' staff, we have indicated, was to serve as an assurance to him that the Lord will perform the miracles he planned for him to carry out. Now, so you may ask, how does that apply to you? Well, the staff was the first sign of the Lord dealing miraculously with Moses. And so, there should be something in your life as a believer that gives you the assurance of the Lord dealing with you. See, that was his first sign. That was his first assurance. So there should be something. Now to me, the most basic of this for us in application is the peace that comes from salvation. So, if you had this peace at the point of your salvation, then that is one assurance of your salvation that should give you confidence to do whatever God instructs you, knowing that He will never leave you to carry out what He has planned for you and for your life, because He's giving you that assurance. Now, there are many other assurances of your salvation that you should have that will no doubt include the inner assurance of the Holy Spirit that you are indeed a child of God. And I've talked that many times in the past, that from Romans 8:16, that God, the Holy Spirit, will give you an inner assurance. It is personal to you. No other person can know it, that you are a child of God. So if you haven't got that inner assurance, you better think twice if you're a believer. It is something personal that God gives to everyone who is His child. So, hence, your assurance of salvation should be that which enables you to live in obedience. Because once you are sure that you are saved, then that's what should cause you to live in obedience. That's why I apply this message to it. So that once you have that assurance that you are a child of God, then you will begin to act the way God intends for you to do. So in any event, let me end then by reminding you of the entire message, or the simple message of this Exodus chapter 4 verses 10 through 17, which is this: because of God's declaration, encouragement, and provisions, as the scripture revealed, you do not have any excuse for not doing what God expects of you, and you should not look to someone else to carry out your responsibility. Again, a simple thing. You and I do not have any excuse for not doing what God the answer for, because he has equipped us to do so. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in days to come, we'll have the assurance, knowing that you will enable us to fulfill all that you require of us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.